But friends, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. As things have been a little bit topsy-turvy at church, I'm going to read the whole of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 this morning as we come to the end of that chapter. Just again to remind you of what will happen in the next few weeks. So this morning, we'll preach on Ecclesiastes 3, coming to the end of that chapter. Next week, of course, is Easter, and on Good Friday and Easter Sunday, we'll be preaching messages in light of that. And then I'll be away on leave for a few weeks. Zach will be ministering here. And then when I return, we'll pick up again in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. So let's read from the Word of God from verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 3. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man, and what happens to the beast, is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from dust, and to the dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes downward into the earth? I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Amen. This is the word of God. According to an article published by Reuters in 2022, the Special Investigating Unit of South Africa flagged 2,803 irregular COVID-19 contracts worth around 2.1 billion rand for possible corruption and fraud. More than a year since the 700-page report was published, no justice has been forthcoming. Stats SA, this is the annual report that they publish every year. It's a victims of crime survey. According to that survey, 92% of home robberies go unreported. 47% of hijackings are not reported. And the reason why so many in our society don't report crimes is because they've lost confidence either in the police or the judicial process. To put it in another way, our society would rather remain silent about crime than see justice being executed. A few weeks ago, while our children was playing outside in the back garden, an array of stray bullets flew over our home while the Zama Zamas were engaged in turf warfare, less than a kilometer away. This, a day after the police had made 8 arrests in an attempt to clamp down on illegal mining. In less than 24 hours, the positions of those men who were arrested were already filled by others. Whether it's corruption or fraud, house breakings, hijackings, or illegal mining, everyone in our society knows that these things happen. These things take place. They occur behind closed doors. And we look at all of this and we say, it's not fair. Why is it that the innocent in society suffer under the tyranny of the wicked? But more than that, where can we go in order to find justice if the very structures that were designed to protect the innocent have become centers of wickedness? It's not fair. And as we live on the forefront of history, we may think to ourselves that the state of moral decay in our judicial system is as bad as it ever was in history. Well, the preacher has something to say about that. We may be tempted to bemoan our system, but there is nothing new under the sun. And so the first point that I want to unpack with you this morning is kangaroo courts. Kangaroo courts, verse 16. The preacher says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness." Solomon has just spoken to us about the tension that you and I as human beings experience. On one hand, we are mortals. We know that our time here on earth is brief. But on the other hand, we yearn for eternity. God has placed in our eternity in our hearts, and we long to live in this world knowing that our lives will have some sort of meaning. But in that tension, in that reality that you and I experience, we have to live in this world. We have to go through the gruel of everyday life. And often, that everyday life is surrounded by moral perversion. Injustice permeates in society. But rather than giving us a list of his grievances, Solomon casts his gaze to one structure in particular. He sets his mind upon that institution which reflects the moral landscape of society. He looks to the court of law. Those two parallel phrases, the place of justice and the place of righteousness, together those phrases refer to the judicial system. Now we know, don't we, that God established the judicial system. He was the one that put this judicial system in place in order to uphold justice and to preserve righteousness. That's why in the Old Testament, in the Torah, in the Pentateuch, you have a list of laws and how to deal with people who break those laws. And so courts of law were places where the oppressed or the marginalized in society could go so that their voices could be heard. It was a place where victims of crime could flee so that they would find justice and vindication. But as Solomon looks at the state of affairs in his own society, he says, well, in the place of justice, in the place of righteousness, even there is wickedness. Even there is oppression. The very institution that was designed to protect the rights of the poor and the innocent, they have become structures or institutions of prejudice and corruption. The judiciary has become so corrupt that the innocent are declared guilty and the guilty are declared innocent. Judges are being bought at a price. Police lose case files. Dockets vanish into thin air. Evidence doesn't follow the correct chain of custody, and justice is skewed. And the preacher is outraged at what he sees. I mean, you see this in the language that he presents here. He says, in the place of justice, even there, even in this place, even in this institution, there was wickedness. In the place of righteousness, even there, in this place, was wickedness. As you read those words, it's meant to solicit your own emotional response to these things. How do you feel when this takes place in your life or in the lives of those around you? Places of truth, honor, and purity have been reduced to nothing more than kangaroo courts. Now, a kangaroo court is a term. It's not a made-up word. I've been making up a few of those. But a kangaroo court is a term that's used to refer to an unofficial court. A court that ignores the normal standard procedures of prosecution. They ignore due process in order to come to a predetermined conclusion. In kangaroo courts, judges may wear the correct clothing. The building may present a sense of gravitas, but it is nothing more than a performance. It may look good on the surface, but it is a tower of injustice and oppression. When Martin Luther was reflecting on this verse, he said that Kohelet, that's the preacher, Kohelet is not just complaining because there is wickedness in the place of justice, but because the wickedness in the place of justice cannot be corrected. There's nothing that he can even do about this. If the very institution was meant to uphold truth and justice and righteousness has become so corrupt, you cannot even change them. There is nothing that you can do to reverse the order of things. In Western culture, you may have noticed this if you've ever been to a court of law. In Western culture, a court of law is often identified by a sculpture of a woman holding a pair of scales in one hand and a sword in the other. You've probably seen that. That sculpture is meant to be of Lady Justice. The scales are meant to represent equality. In the judicial proceedings, one party is not favored over another because of their wealth or social status. Lady Justice is said to weigh what is just and unjust, what is right and what is wrong. And the sword, in her other hand, is meant to represent the fact that she executes justice swiftly. She doesn't wait. She doesn't take her time. She doesn't allow the wicked to prosper. But in the 16th century, an addition was added to the sculpture. Lady Justice began to be depicted as wearing a blindfold. And this was meant to be a sort of satirical jab towards the justice system. It was intended to show that Lady Justice had become blind to the injustice that took place around her. Things had become so bad in society that the entire judicial system was turned upside down. Guilt and innocence were being confused in the court of law. Instead of being structures of righteousness, the courts had become institutions of wickedness. And as we sit and we hear this, one of the things that I think we can admit to is that judicial corruption is not just something that we experience at an arm's length. Some of us here may have never even been to court before. Maybe we haven't had first-hand experience with this. But that doesn't mean that it never affects our lives. Each one feels the implications of what's going on here in a very personal way. You don't need to be a victim of crime in order to shut your doors at night. We all, don't we, install alarm systems in order to be safe. We wake up in the middle of our night when our hearts are racing because we heard a strange sound outside. The injustice that we see taking place around us fills our hearts with bitterness. And how then do we live in this world as God's people? When you read the book of Proverbs, Solomon often says there, well, do the right thing and you'll be blessed and you'll flourish. But we know that things don't always work out that way. We avoid driving through unsavory areas, not just at night, but in the middle of the day. We fear for the lives of our children, not knowing what the future in our country will look like. And our hearts become restless as we ponder these things. How should we then respond? What truths can we embrace in order to help us navigate through these things? Well, Solomon, in the verses that follow, give us two responses, and I think two diametrically opposed responses that show us how we can sometimes respond to these things. So the first way that Solomon responds to these kangaroo courts is as the theologically balanced sage. In verse 17, the theologically balanced sage. He says there, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. Solomon's first response to this moral dilemma that he sees happening around him is to observe his observations from a theological point of view. He begins by looking at this situation through the lens of the character of God. Now, as we read this, and I'm sure you may even have picked this up as we read through the entire chapter, initially, it might seem strange that Solomon has this poem about time, and then he speaks about God putting eternity in our hearts, and then suddenly he goes on to speak about oppression and wickedness. Why does he do that? Well, what Solomon is doing is that he's trying to show how the truths which he affirmed in the first half of the chapter now have bearing in the midst of his struggles. He is showing us that God is the one who controls all things. That's why he says there's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. God orchestrates all of that. God controls everything. And what Solomon is saying here is that if God controls everything, if God makes everything beautiful in its time, then God is the one who will ultimately judge the wicked in this world. God will do that. God is ultimately the one who will set things right. As believers in God, as the people of God, as those who look to his hand by faith, we often do so yearning that he will set all things right. And what Solomon is saying here is that God will do that. He's not ambiguous about that statement. He has this firm, confident resolve that God will judge. And in the Hebrew, this verse changes its sentence structure. So in the Hebrew, normally you have this word order. It's verb, subject, object. And it always goes like that. But now he's changing that order around. So in the Hebrew, literally we might read, the righteous and the wicked, God will judge. Instead of that phrase coming at the beginning, it's actually at the end. And so there's this firmness that the preacher has. He says, I see the wickedness around me. I see how bad things have become. But I will remain unshakable. I know that God will do this. And I will hold on to that truth. And nothing will sway my confidence in this world because God will judge these people. The wicked will not escape judgment. And God will vindicate the innocent. Did you see how he phrases that? God will judge the righteous and the wicked. Well, what does he mean by that? Do the righteous also get punished? No. He is saying that on this day of judgment, God will vindicate the innocent. He will show to all the world, he will show to all the people around them that they were innocent and that God hears their cause and that God will vindicate them. But the wicked, those who have oppressed the poor, those who have done wrong by the innocent, God will not allow that to go unchecked. And this is why in Scripture, the day of judgment becomes such a prominent theme throughout all the prophets and then in the New Testament as well. Because believers in this world often live in the space of these verses. We live in a world where justice is turned upside down, where the innocent are oppressed, and where believers in God struggle, they're persecuted. And so the day of judgment becomes this confident hope for the believer, knowing that ultimately God will set all things right. And so on one hand, in light of the moral corruption surrounding him, the preacher is theologically balanced. Do you see how his words are measured? I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. He's very balanced. He's very calm. He takes the truth that he has learned about God in the scriptures and he applies it to these circumstances. Now we might respond like that at times as well. When we go through great difficulty, we say to ourselves, well, God is in control. There are times when we remind ourselves about his sovereignty. We know that God will set all things right. We often remind ourselves, don't we, about that passage in Romans 8:28. For those who love God and are called according to his purposes, he works all things together for good, according to his good purposes. And we know that, and we remind ourselves about that. But there's a second way that Solomon responds here, which is very different than the first. In the second place, he responds as the emotionally shattered victim. So on one hand, he's the theologically balanced sage, but on the other hand, he's the emotionally shattered victim. Look at the language of verse 18 to 21. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other, and they all have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to the dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of the man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes downward into the earth? The preacher's second response to the moral dilemma around him is not as measured or refined as the first. Knowing that God will judge the wicked someday does not necessarily settle the issue of injustice. It will happen in the future. We know it will come. We don't know when that will happen, but we can be confident that it will. But we still need to live in a world where injustice takes place. And the preacher in that instance is just like you and I. In this world, we might not see the wicked being confronted with the things that they've done. In this world, we are sinned against in horrendous ways. Our homes are broken into. Our cars are taken away. Our possessions are taken away. Our loved ones are murdered. We're defrauded by our employers. We're treated unfairly. And such suffering does not just move into the recesses of our minds. Those experiences wreak havoc on our emotions. We feel the pain of injustice in our lives. And the language of this verse reflects Solomon as the emotionally shattered victim. He is someone who speaks as a casualty of injustice, a victim of inequality. Now, as we work through these verses, there's sort of three points that I want us to unpack, because what Solomon is saying is he's making an argument even as he positions himself as a victim. So the first thing that we're going to see in verse 18 is moral rejection. Then in verse 19 to 20, we're going to see mortal confrontation. And then in verse 21, we're going to look at mental negligence. So those are some key words that you can use as you follow along. So in verse 18, Solomon is going to bring up this concept of moral rejection. So he says in his heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them so that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. The increasing wickedness that Solomon sees in the society around him reveals that these people have abandoned all moral reasoning. See, when truth and justice are turned on its head, it's not replaced by a different truth or a different form of justice. It's replaced by wickedness. So what's happening in the world is that the systems of law and order are beginning to call what is wicked good, what is evil right. That's what's going on here. There's a moral shift that is beginning to take place. And what Solomon is saying is that these structures have become debased in their thinking. And in the wisdom of God, he allows this to take place as a test. He wants to show the world, he wants to show these people how fallen they really are. God uses this so that these people, the judges and the police, would examine their lives so they would ultimately see that the positions that they're in come from God. One author says, if I've confused you, maybe this will help you. One author says, God shows men their frailty in an effort to force them back and search for himself, to come to the realization that all goods are from his hand, and to receive from his hand the ability to enjoy those gifts and come to appreciate him. And we know this, don't we? You've been in this church for some time. You know that one of the fundamental ways in which men and women differ from the animals is in their ability to reason, right? Being made in the image of God not only means that we have dignity and inherent worth, it also means that we're able to evaluate whether something is good or bad. We're able to evaluate whether something is right or wrong, whether it is beautiful or grotesque. But when we abandon our moral foundation, when we abandon the Word of God, when we abandon the Scriptures, what the preacher is saying is that we become nothing more than the animals. We begin to live in a dog-eat-dog world where one person tramples over another, where one person consumes another, all for their personal gain. We rid ourselves of all moral standards and we become the center of the universe and we trample upon everyone else to get what we want. And God uses this to show us. He shows us just how far we've fallen from his grace. And we become nothing better than the beasts of the field. And this is something which the person who rejects God cannot get around. So atheists, for example, and particularly the new atheism movement that has come about, they're very strong, they're very prominent in saying that they reject God, they reject the God of the Bible, and everything that we see in the Bible is foolish, and they ridicule all of that. But we must say that if you are going to reject the God of the Bible, then you must reject everything that goes along with that. You cannot claim as an atheist that you have any dignity or any worth. If we abandon our moral foundation, what reason is there for us to treat others with respect and to uphold the image of God in them? Because the atheist claims that we're on a spectrum of human evolution. And if that is true, then those who are alive today will in some day be viewed as to be as primitive as the Neanderthal which we look back upon. For the atheist, we're nothing more than animals. And that means that genocide is a viable solution to overpopulation. Why not kill an entire people group if they've been too slow to provide for themselves? Murder becomes nothing more than the survival of the fittest and the strong prevailing over the weak. Eugenics and racism should then be permissible. Why? Well, we've rejected God. We've rejected any sort of moral foundation. And if we have done that, we're nothing more than animals. We have no advantage over the creatures around us. One author writes, "The injustice of men fulfills at least one aspect of the purposes of God. It provides a massive demonstration on the stage of history of our ignorance regarding our own nature and destiny. When we see injustice and immorality around us, when what is evil starts being termed good and righteous, what we prove is that we've rejected God. We've rejected God's standards. We've become nothing more than naturalistic atheists. And if we do that, then we need to live with the consequences of that. There is no morality. Everything goes. So we've looked at moral rejection and the implications of that. Now the second peg that we can sort of think about is mortal confrontation. So to prove his point, so the atheist might then respond by saying, no, we're still important. You know, we still have value. We still have worth as human beings. So he says, okay, fine. For the sake of your argument, let me try to, you can win back your case, he says. So the preacher says in verse 19, for what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to the dust all return. So the preacher challenges the wicked, and he says to them, I am going to give you the most basic common denominator that exists between humanity and animals. And that basic common denominator is breathing. If you can show me, Kohelet would say, that you can change fundamentally that nature about human beings, then maybe you've got a case on your hands. If you want to claim to be better than the animals, can you alter the most basic thing that is common to all? After all, the wicked and the corrupt, they live their lives as though they will live forever. They live their lives without consequences. They think that they're untouchable. And the preacher says, you cannot escape death. You will die. The wicked may be able to cheat the justice system, but they cannot cheat death. The wicked may be able to manipulate numbers, but they cannot change the number of days that God has ordained for them. In the Bible, in the opening chapters of the Bible, God is the one who breathes the breath of life into every living creature. And we can turn them, we can read these two passages. So Genesis 1 verse 30, our Sunday school kids, you probably remember this. In Genesis 1 and verse 30, God says that he's going to create man in his image and he's going to give them dominion. Let's read from verse 29. God said, behold, speaking now to mankind, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, to everything that creeps, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. That was so. So here we see in 1 verse 30 that God has given the breath of life to all creatures. Then we also read in chapter 2 and verse 7 that God, in a very unique way, has given to man the breath of life. So in verse 7 of chapter 2 it says, and God formed the man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living creature. So here, the preacher says, breathing is one of the most fundamental characteristics of life. No one needs to be taught how to breathe. No one needs special training to know how to breathe. For both the animals and for human beings, it comes instinctively. We all breathe. But we all also die. Every living creature will breathe their last. And when they die, both the animal and men and women go to the grave. All go to one place. All are from dust, and all to dust will return. Mankind the preacher says, has no advantage. He says to the wicked, if you want to show me your advantage, show it to me. But you can't. You all die. Previously, the preacher said in chapter 2 and verse 14, both the rich and the wicked will be buried in graves next to each other. Now he says, well, your death is no different to that of the animals. You might have a coffin, you might have a well-ordered funeral service, but your body will decompose just like the animal that dies in the field. One commentator writes and he says, in saying this, the preacher is not commenting on our biology, but our destiny. He is making a specific comparison. For all the differences between us, we do share this one thing in common. Whether man or beast, we will all meet the same fate. We will all die. One aspect that I enjoyed about the Hobbit trilogy, especially in the last movie, The Battle of the Five Armies, was the way in which death was depicted. So if you've watched The Hobbit, particularly the last movie, you know that Smaug, that fire drake, leaves Mount Erebor. You remember he had cast the dwarves out of their homeland, and for 170 years he guarded this treasure jealously. So he leaves the mountain, and he's now going to bring destruction over Lake Town. And that scene is quite remarkable, because when it's shot from eye level. So, and for those of you who do like movie analysis and stuff, maybe you'll enjoy this, maybe not. But the reason why those scenes are so good is because it positions you as one of the people who are facing this onslaught from the dragon. But then there's a shift that takes place. When Smaug is struck by the arrow, he flies up into the air. So now, instead of being a person, you're an observer of this dragon that flies up into the air. And what happens in that moment is that the scenes of the carnage that is taking place on the ground, they fade into the background. So the dim light of the fire fades, and you're alone in the silence of the night sky with this dragon. And because there is silence, what the producers do in that moment is show or depict Smaug's death when he breathes his last. So all you hear is not this spear going through him or his cry. All you hear is breath escaping his lungs. All you hear is, and that is his death. And that's what they do so well. But whether you're a great dragon jealously hoarding over your treasure, whether you're a king on a throne or a president in parliament, you will die. You will die. In verse 21, now we come to the third sort of argument that he's making here. He speaks about mental negligence. For a brief moment, the preacher entertains the thought that in light of the judgment of God that is coming, as well as the fact that everyone will die, maybe the wicked will take this test to heart. Maybe for this brief moment, they will consider these things. But such hope is short-lived. The preacher quickly realizes that the corrupt fail the test that God has given to them. In verse 21, Solomon asks a rhetorical question. He says, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes downward into the earth. Now what's happening here? Now in the English, this verse is a little bit ambiguous. So let me give you an example of this. So if I said to you, I saw a man with a telescope, how would you interpret that statement? Well, you could interpret it in two ways. I could mean, on the one hand, I saw man while looking through the lens of my telescope. Or I could mean I saw a man who was in a possession of a telescope himself. So you can see it's an ambiguous statement. Well, verse 21 in the English is a little bit like that. In the Hebrew, it not so much. So in the English, when we read this, we might think to ourselves, oh, like the preacher is saying, well, he doesn't know if there is an afterlife. Well, who knows? Who knows if the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes downward? But that's not what he means. What he is saying is that no one contemplates these things. Another way that we might translate it is, who considers whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down? Who takes these things to heart? Who stops to consider the fact that we're all on the way to the grave? Who stops to consider the fact that one day there will be the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked and God will judge us? Who stops to reflect on our consequences beyond this life? Well, the wicked don't do that. The wicked don't stop to consider eternal matters. Those who have been bought by money, those who've been bought by corruption, those who've been bought, they don't consider their consequences and their actions. Who considers these things? Why does Solomon speak in this way? I mean, it's painful, isn't it, even to hear what he says. Because I think in some ways it might even reflect our own hearts. He says, you know, God is testing us to see that we're animals. And, you know, sometimes maybe you're in a conversation and you might be saying to someone, you know, don't they think about these things? Don't they stop to consider what's going to happen? I mean, you might have even said, you know, they're nothing more than animals when you consider their actions, the actions of those who are wicked. Why does Solomon say this? I think part of why Solomon does this is he legitimizes our own response to the sin that we see around us. You know, sometimes as Christians, I think we might think to ourselves, well, the only correct response, or the only appropriate response to suffering in this world is, well, we need to be theologically balanced. You know, we need to remind ourselves of the truth of God, and the truth of God must be that which informs the way that we think. We must be restrained, and we must only have theologically accurate propositions. But what Solomon says to us by responding in this way is that it's right for us to grieve over sin in the world around us. It's right for us to experience moral outrage about these things. Now, of course, we mustn't allow our emotions to control us. That's not what Solomon is saying here. He is not saying that our emotions must control our behavior and control our actions and control our affections. But what he is saying is that we can grieve over sin in an honest way as believers. You see, God has made us as emotional beings. He has made us to feel pain. He has made us to grieve. He has made us to feel aghast at these things. And if all we ever do is suppress our emotions, then we also reject the design that God has given to us. Just like the person who rejects truth and morality, we can reject the design of God in our life. Yes, sometimes we can be theologically balanced, and there are times when we are like that. But there are other times when our emotions are a wreck. And both of those responses are appropriate. So then, how do we carry on? Because we also don't want to be like the pendulum of a clock that swings from one extreme to the other. How then do we live in this world? And so finally, let's come to our final point this morning in verse 22. Solomon is the pastorally sensitive preacher. The pastorally sensitive preacher, verse 22. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? How should we live in a world where everything is not fair? Sometimes I think that fear of the unknown paralyzes us from being effective now. So we might say to ourselves, well, things are so bad in the world. Why should I even try something? You know, if I put myself out there and if something goes wrong, well, I'm just going to be thrown over the coals. Why should I even try anything? So we might be tempted to daydream. We might be tempted to be anxious over these things and fearful over these things. But the preacher, as he ministers to us, he says that the way forward is not by mulling over the things that we don't know, but by reminding ourselves of the truth that we do. But the answer that he gives us is nothing new. You see that in verse 22 when he says, well, there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Well, Solomon is not necessarily saying anything new here, is he? Well, he said this before in verse 12 of the same chapter. He says that I perceive that there is nothing better for him than to be joyful and to do good as long as he lives. Now, is Solomon just repeating himself? Has the preacher just sort of come to the end of his notes and this is a sort of ad hoc statement that he wants to give to the church so that they can know how to carry on? What makes this verse any different? Well, on the surface, I think we might think, well, you know, the end of chapter 3 is just the musings of a preacher who doesn't really have anything else to say. Maybe his emotions have built up in his heart. It's sort of making his mind foggy. So let's just repeat what he said earlier. That's not what's happening. What the preacher wants to show us is that even though this world is full of chaos and it's confusing, yes, he wants to show us that God is in control. And because God is in control, we can be effective in whatever God has given us to do. Why do I say that? Well, I want to point out the symmetry of the verbs that we've just read. And read this with me. In verse 16, the writer said, I saw. Verse 17, I said in my heart. Verse 18, I said in my heart. Verse 22, I saw. So here is Solomon, who is writing about the chaos of this world around us, but he does so by taking great care in structuring this passage. Well, why does he do that? Remember, even as we said earlier, when Solomon says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Well, if everything was really vanity, then he wouldn't have written those words because even those words would be in vain. Was writing those words to show us that there is something more, that there is real meaning. Well, in the same way, when Solomon is speaking about chaos, by structuring this passage so carefully, he wants to show us that there is structure even in the midst of chaos. Solomon is saying that while the justice system of this world is upside down, and while our hearts yearn for the sovereign control of God, who makes everything beautiful in its time, there is still hope to be found in our waking up and in our going to bed. I remember here that Solomon, the preacher, he is in desperate search for justice and equality. And the preacher's investigation doesn't lead him back to the courts of law. It leads him to the everyday lives of God's people. And it's interesting, he says in verse 22, I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Why doesn't he say there is nothing better than a man should uphold justice or plead his case? Or like Jesus, remember in the parable where the woman goes to the judge continuously to plead her case, plead her case, and plead her case, and eventually the judge relents. Why doesn't Solomon say that? Well, in a world that is ravaged by sin, the people of God in their everyday lives become the embodiment of hope and restoration. Truth and justice is made visible to a world as you and I live our lives in humble submission to God's word. To put it another way, Solomon looks past the place of justice and righteousness, and he looks to the homes of God's people. One commentator says that if God is sovereign in his disposal of earthly events, if he has a purpose even in allowing human justices and holds our ultimate destiny in his hand, then the attitude of the wise should be joyful confidence in the pursuit of earthly responsibilities and the pleasures that they bring. Now let me give you some examples to maybe highlight what I mean by this. The first sort of group of people that I want to talk to is parents. Parents, God has given you this responsibility in your homes to be conduits of truth and justice. Why do I say that? Well, in our society, who are those people that have the most acute sense of right and wrong? Children. Children. Why is it that our children often come to us in the midst of conflict and say, "Mommy, Daddy, he took my pencil. She pinched me. They did this." Why are they doing that? Because within their hearts, they're coming to you as the judge who will set all things right. They're coming to you for justice. And as parents, we need to be so careful with the way in which we discipline our children. When we take our time to patiently and diligently hear what they say to us, we're giving them, as it were, a just hearing. When we apply our minds to the circumstance that unfolds before our eyes, we want to make sure that our discipline is balanced and that it's correct. And as you do that, you reflect the character of God, who is a God of truth and a God of justice. As citizens in this country, you and I are able to interact with others in such a way that we recognize and uphold the image of God in them. I'm sure you find it frustrating when you maybe go to a public institution and you need to get something done, whether it's renewing your license, or maybe there's documents you need to fill in, and you enter into this place and you're treated as nothing more than a number. You're treated as nothing more than an animal. Queue up here like a herd. Stand over there like an obedient dog. Well, as we live in this world, we're able to treat others with dignity and respect because they have been made in the image of God. There must be something remarkably different in the attitudes and the interactions that Christians have with people in the world. It doesn't cost you anything to be polite and respectful. By God's common grace, everyone should be like that. But because we live in a world that is so corrupt and so vile, whenever we see respect, it becomes something refreshing. We can do that. Or what about the relationships that we have with other people? In those instances, rather than taking sides and choosing to side with the one who has done wrong, we can uphold truth. Instead of buckling on our moral standards, we can be conduits of grace, even by pointing out sin in the lives of others. As Christians, this is what God has called us to. And that's why Solomon says here that in this world, where there is so much corruption, where there is so much wickedness, he says, there's nothing better for us. That a man should rejoice in his work. What is your work? What is the task that God has given to you? For that is his lot. Now that word lot refers to God's assigned task in our lives. And I've often said this to you before, that where God has placed you is not a random act of fate. God has placed you precisely where He has so that you can be a conduit of grace to the people who are around you. And it is those people who are lost in the turmoil of suffering. They are the ones who suffer in this world without God and without hope. As believers, we can look forward to the judgment day. As believers, we can look around and we can understand why the world is the way that it is. But people who do not believe in God don't have that privilege. And God has called us to be the ones to shed light in this world. So while we look at the courts, while we look at the places of justice and righteousness and see that even there is wickedness, we must likewise look to our homes and look to our hearts. Because those are the places in which God is working. God is working in us, and God is working through us. So that in this world that is upside down, we can give everyone around us a little bit of sense of bearing. So they're not dizzy and confused. That we can point them to the grace that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the marvelous gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we recognize that we are the ones who are corrupt and wicked. In our sinful state, we call that which is evil good. We call that which is grotesque beautiful. We call that which is wrong right. And as we do that, we are recipients of your wrath. We are under your condemnation. But we thank you that the Lord Jesus reveals truth to us. That the Lord Jesus opens our eyes that we might be able to comprehend what the reality of life really is. And we see the depth of our sin and we flee to Christ for salvation. But not only that, as you make us new, you make us conduits of grace in our families and to our friends. Help us, Lord, we pray, to be faithful. And these things we ask in Jesus' name.